Let us seek the Lord together. Let us pray for his blessing upon the word that is to be preached. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou art the King of glory, that thou art the creator of the spheres, that thou art the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that thou art the Savior of all that believe. Today, Lord, as we come before thee, we pray that it will be with humble and sincere hearts. We pray that as we come before thee, it will be with a desire to truly hear in our hearts thy word and to act upon it. I pray that, like Samuel, we will be encouraged to think today and to say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen. John chapter 4 and verse 24 records the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the woman at the well. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Last Lord's Day, as we met, we considered the subject of the church, what it is and what its function is. I spoke at that time of the scriptural definition of the church, the several designations of the church, and also the specific duty of the church. Under that final point, I made some remarks about the topic of worship, and I referred to John chapter 4. I want us to turn to that portion today once again. As I have already emphasized, the Church of Jesus Christ exists to bring glory to God. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 21 says, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And when it says in the church, it's not necessarily referring to a church service. It's not necessarily just referring to a one-off gathering of the church, but it is a general statement about the Church of Jesus Christ. God is to get glory and will get glory from his church. Someone has called the church the masterpiece of God. And so it is. The Lord will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church exists to bring glory to God. Inevitably then we must think of how this can be done. How is it that God's people bring glory to the Lord? Surely it must be by means of true worship, both inside and outside of the house of God. We talked last time about that verse where Paul wrote to Timothy about knowing how to behave in the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In the public gatherings of the saints and in their daily living in this world, they are to bring glory to the Lord. Now, in our day, we hear a lot about worship. Sermons are preached about the topic of worship. Books are written about it. And in Christian circles, people often talk about it. Some churches, so-called churches, in relatively recent times have created a special position for the worship leader. Whilst musical groups and bands are given a prominent place in leading the so-called worship. And it's not uncommon to see on church notice boards the advertising of worship services under the headings of traditional and contemporary. It's as though the church is a kind of a smorgasbord. It provides whatever you want. So if you're one of those old fogies that likes the old hymns and the old theology, come to the traditional service. But if you want to be hip and trendy and you want the rock music, come to the contemporary service. That's the way it is. We cater for all. That's the thought behind that. The worship of the church has become, in recent times, I feel, more and more the source of conflict in congregations, even to the extent of splitting churches. And it is an area of its life that is fraught with controversy. A very common idea now is that the church has to be culturally relevant, whatever that means. It has to be innovative in its worship. The way that we did things before, that doesn't work anymore. People don't like that. We've got to be innovative. We must engage with people, especially the youth, and speak to them in a language they can identify with. Really? Well, my concern is, and it should be our concern, that we always have a biblical view of any matter, especially the subject of worship. The English preacher G. Campbell Morgan once gave a very good definition of worship. He said, "What is worship? The essential and simple meaning of the word, and therefore the fundamental thought, is that of prostration, of bowing down. Worship suggests that attitude which recognizes the throne. It is a word full of force which constrains us and compels us to the attitude of reverence." One of our own ministers, Dr. Michael Barrett, hit the nail on the head when identifying the core problem in today's church in regard to public worship. He stated, quote, "Worship as entertainment prevails over worship as service rendered to God." Let me repeat that. Worship as entertainment prevails over worship as service rendered to God. Now, a couple of quotes from our subordinate standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, seems appropriate at this point. In chapter 1, section 6 of the Confession, it says this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed." And then chapter 21 of the Confession, section 1, it says this: "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Worship. It's a very important subject. Now, in our Lord's conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, in John chapter 4, he dealt with the subject of true worship and of true worshippers. The key statement in that exchange is, I believe, the text that I have quoted, John 4:24. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And of course it follows on from the previous verse, verse 23, where the Lord speaks of the true worshippers who shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The statement of verse 24 that follows on from that is referring to the true worship in which they are to be engaged. Now, it's not a very long statement, but it's very full of meaning. And it brings before us a subject that is broad, that is wide, that is high, and that is deep in its scope. And that is true worship. I want to spend some time in the weeks to come in the will of the Lord speaking about true worship. You know, in our day, tragically, there are so many, and they include professing Christians, who do not understand what true worship is, nor do they practice true biblical worship, especially in the services of the church. And therefore we need to examine the whole topic of worship, and we need to do so in the light of what the Scripture says, because that's what matters. When it comes to any of these things, it is what the Scripture has to say. What saith the Scripture? The Bible, I would suggest to you, is a handbook on worship. It tells us, God tells us, what true worship looks like and what true worship really is. And I think there's a point at which we must begin, and it is with the person of true worship. John 4:24 begins with the word God. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The person of true worship, God himself. That's going to be our focus today. Now, in Scripture, we discover a number of things about God and true worship. First of all, God demands true worship. He demands it. It is a commandment of God that we worship him. How often do we read the words in Scripture, thou shalt? And it brings us to the thought of commandments. Some time ago, you will remember, we spent a period of time dealing with the commandments. Hasn't been that long. But if you turn there again, and I'm sure you know where it's found, Exodus chapter 20, from verse 3, it records, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It simply means, I will brook no rivals. You're to have no other god but me. Thou shalt have no other gods before my face, is what it means. And then he goes on, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God alone is to be worshipped. And God alone is to be worshipped according to his own commandment, his own will. Without expounding the commandments again, we are taught here that God, and only God, is to be worshipped by his creatures. This he demands. He demands true worship. Our shorter catechism, question 46, asks the question, what is required in the first commandment? Answer, the first commandment requireth us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly. So, God demands worship. But the question is, what is worship? What is it? Well, you think to hear some people that worship is a praise band playing some sort of a little ditty in church. That's worship. What is worship? Well, the word worship, the etymology of it in the English language, signifies to ascribe worth or value to something. Therefore, true worship is ascribing to God his true worth. Ascribing worth to God. Worship. That's what it is. God is to be worshipped for what he is worth. God demands that we worship him. God demands that we worship him supremely. And I am emphasizing this quite deliberately. God is to be worshipped absolutely. That is, with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he is to be worshipped alone. We're not to worship anyone else, even with what we might call a lesser worship, such as saints or angels. We are to worship God alone. Worshipping God above all and worshipping God only. That is what God demands. Remember the words of our Savior to Satan at the time of his temptation. In Matthew 4, verse 10, our Lord Jesus said to Lucifer, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written." Here's what the word says. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." That's a commandment. This is what God demands, that we worship him supremely. There may be a tendency in human nature to worship someone else, and not only maybe, there is that tendency in human nature. And even in the servants of God, that could be found. In Revelation chapter 19, we have an instance of John the Beloved, the writer, the human author of Revelation, falling at the feet of an angel. It says in Revelation 19, verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." And listen to this. "And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Worship God. Now think about those two words. Let it ring in your ears. Worship God. That's what we're here to do today. I trust that's what we're here to do. We're to worship God. None other is to be worshipped but him. Again, let me quote from the Confession of Faith. It says in chapter 21, section 2, "Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone. Not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone." That does away with the idea of the intercessions of the saints or the Virgin Mary or anyone else. We are to worship God, and we are to worship God through Christ. And we're going to flesh that out a bit more in future studies, I trust, but suffice to say at this point, no worship is acceptable but that of the one true and living God. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it speaks about this. The Lord is ordering his worship among his people, and he gives that great formula, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." But down in verse 15 of that chapter, it says this, Deuteronomy 6:15, "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." What does that mean? The Lord thy God is a jealous God among you. It means he is jealous and zealous of his worship. He guards his own worship. God demands that we worship him supremely. God demands furthermore that we worship him sincerely. Look at the words of Christ to the woman. God is a spirit. They that worship him must. He doesn't say they should. He doesn't say it's advisable that they do this. He said they must worship him in spirit and in truth. The very first prerequisite then for true worship is a true conversion to God, a saving experience of the grace of God in your heart. Let me say this to you lovingly, you cannot worship God in spirit. when you have no spiritual experience of regeneration. You cannot. It is impossible. The hymn writer said, I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the words that are in my heart ascend to Him to whom I pray? Do we really pray? Do we really worship? We cannot unless we have a saving experience of His grace. In the Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man, that's man as he is by nature, it's the way you're born into the world, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Spiritual worship, it can only take place in the heart of a spiritual person. Now when the Lord Jesus, in a chapter prior to John 4, in John chapter 3, encountered a very religious man, one who was very much used to being in the place of worship, very much used to the orthodoxy of Jewish worship. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a man of the Pharisees, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, because it tells us he was a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night and he had a question. He said, Rabbi or Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, and it means born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In verse 6, the Lord went on, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You have to have that spiritual experience of regeneration if you are to be involved in spiritual worship. A preacher called Robert Dickey wrote in his book on worship, quote, it needs to be remembered that the true worship of the living God can only come as a result of the gracious work of God's Spirit in the salvation of the soul. Before a man can ever worship God biblically, he must first know this God as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Spirit of God gives life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins, the response of that new life will be the joyful and passionate worship of God, unquote. I agree with that 100%. The Lord speaks in John 4 verse 23 of the true worshippers who worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Here is true spiritual worship. Without salvation, it is impossible to really worship God. God demands true worship. Secondly, God deserves true worship. He deserves it. He deserves that we ascribe worth to Him, chiefly because He alone is God. There is none other. Oh, there are gods with a small g, but there is but one living and true God, Jehovah. And yet, we are to worship Him, and He deserves that worship because of the kind of God He is, and because of all that He has done. There is none like unto the Lord. That's what the Bible says. There's none like the Lord. And when we look at the wonders of creation, it is truly marvelous in our eyes. I was reading an article on the BBC website this week. Scientists have discovered that sharks have some kind of a mechanism, an inner mechanism that guides them through the seas.
That was news to you. You didn't know that. They have this part of their brain, apparently, they've discovered that has to do with, it's like a guidance, it's like a short GPS system. And what do they put it down to? I can tell you what they don't put it down to. Not a mention of God, not a mention of the Creator. No, never a mention of the Creator. Someone sent me a link to a picture of the Aurora Borealis. You know what that is? The Northern Lights. Beautiful. Absolutely stunning pictures. I'd never seen anything like it. And the thing that made it great was they were taken from Northern Ireland by night by a photographer up at a place that I know very well in the North Coast called Dunluce Castle. And with the castle in the foreground and the light, oh, it was stunning. Unbelievable. But of course, there's no mention attached to those pictures of the one who created these things. But when we understand, as we do as believers, who has created these things, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And I can hear the voice of God when I look on creation. I know there is a God. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy mighty power through all the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. What a mighty God we serve, the God of creation. It's truly marvelous in our eyes. And we look at creation and we should respond to it like the hymn writer does and say, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. God deserves worship. When we consider the mighty truth of his providence, then it must elicit the same response. God who worketh all things for us, he alone is worthy of all our praise. What great things he has wrought on our behalf and on behalf of his church everywhere. God is deserving of true worship, and he's deserving of true worship most of all, not only because of creation and providence, but because of his wonderful work of redemption. The work of the cross. In heaven, they worship the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and praise and dominion and might. Oh, God deserves to be worshipped. The psalmist knew that. In Psalm 29 and verse 2, the psalmist says this: give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In other words, God deserves worship. He deserves it. He demands it. He deserves it. But you know, furthermore, we can say God desires true worship. He wants to be worshipped. Now that is a stupendous thought for me or any other person to consider, that God would actually want me, little old me, to worship him. He desires that. How do you know he desires that? Well, Jesus said it, didn't he, in John chapter 4, in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers, that means there are false worshippers, but when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God desires true worship. He seeketh such to worship him. As one preacher remarked, God is on the lookout for true worshippers. He wants to be worshipped. I consider the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the Levitical system, the directions for the making of the tabernacle, its furniture and so forth. I look at the system of worship devised for the temple with its praise and its singers and the beauty and the ornate decorations of the temple. They all show me that God desires worship from his own people. He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be adored and magnified by his redeemed people. And would to God that they desired his presence as much as he desires theirs. Hebrews 10 verse 25 is a verse that preachers often quote, and it might be looked upon as somewhat self-serving that they do, because they want people under their ministries, they want people to listen to their preaching. But that's not the purpose of it. That's not why Paul wrote this. He, after saying, let us draw near to the Lord with a true heart, let us hold fast the profession of our faith, let us consider one another, he says, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Not forsaking, not abandoning is what it means. The synagoguing of ourselves together. That's the Greek word here. The assembling. It's the gathering of God's people. As we pointed out recently from Psalm 87, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The place of the assembling of his people. The Lord loves that place, and he loves to be there, and he loves for us to be there. Do you ever think of this on the Lord's day when you get up, that the Lord is waiting to meet with me in his house today? The Lord is waiting to meet with me in his house. That's the truth. James chapter 4 verse 8 is a promise, but it's also a statement of fact. Draw nigh unto God. Simply it means draw near to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Isn't that a lovely statement? Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Come and worship and the Lord will meet with you. When you could be in your place, therefore, in God's house. I'm not talking about when circumstances prevent, or when sickness prevents, when providential hindrances prevent. But when you could be in your place in God's house, but you are not. What does that say about your spiritual condition? There's a statement in John's Gospel concerning one of the disciples. His name was Thomas. We all refer to him usually as Doubting Thomas. And it says of Thomas that he was not with them when Jesus came. And for me, that's one of the saddest statements in the New Testament. I want to be there when Jesus comes. Are there times that the Lord has a blessing reserved for you on his day? You're not there to receive it. He calls his people to pray. Privately, yes, but also corporately, as I understand the New Testament. What does that say about us when we have little or no desire to seek his face? God desires true worship. The Lord wouldn't tell us, call unto me and I will answer thee, if he didn't want us to call unto him. If he didn't want us to pray, he wouldn't tell us to pray. If he didn't desire worship, he would never have said so. But there's something else here. God defines true worship. In the words of Christ, we have true worship defined. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In other words, worship, if it's true worship, is both spiritual and sincere. Spiritual and sincere. Now, in the scripture as a whole, worship is clearly explained what it is and the purpose of it. Worship, contrary to what some people might think or teach, is not about you, it's about God. The worship is not about you, first and foremost. It is about God. And how often is that forgotten in this seeker-sensitive, touchy-feely age? True worship is about bringing God what is due to his name. It is about what he gets from it. Honor, glory, praise, worship. And too often I see it on church notice boards all the time. The emphasis is upon you. The emphasis is upon you. That's the appeal. Someone said there are very few churches where the only attraction on offer is God. It's always something else, some supper or other. I read that all the time. I pass by churches all the time. They're always eating. Now, I like to eat. You know that. I like to eat. Many of us like to eat. The Lord gives us richly all things to enjoy, and I usually take that quite literally when it comes to food. But is that what we want to draw people to the church with? If you come here, you can get a $5 a head dinner, or whatever it may be, a spaghetti dinner. I mean, they do that at fire halls, I understand that, but churches? But this is all in the name of worship. Or maybe worship isn't even mentioned. Too often the emphasis is upon you, the worshipper, what you will receive from a church or a service. I've gotten invitations to churches, and I've searched in vain for any reference on there to worship. It's all been about, you will get this, and we've this program, and we've got this thing for the young people, we've got this for somebody else, and come along, you'll really enjoy it. You'll have a wonderful time at this church. Here's why you should come here instead of going somewhere else. We are a family-friendly church. Well, hopefully we are. But that's not the emphasis that there needs to be. And then you turn it around the other way and you talk to some of the worshippers after coming from some services. And what do you hear from them? Oh, I was so blessed last night. I was so blessed. I was so blessed through that song. I was so blessed through that band that came, and we could hardly hear ourselves think, but we were so blessed. Such a blessing. What a blessing it was to hear such and such a person crooning into a microphone in the name of the Lord. That's a very common thing, is it not? Now, I do not minimize the effect that a true sight of God will have on the worshipper. If you look at examples in both the Old and New Testaments, it's very clear that when you really get a vision and a true sight of God, it will have an effect upon you. You notice how men like Ezra and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and in the New Testament, John the Beloved and so on, were affected in the presence of God. But it doesn't, men and women, change the fact that God is to be worshipped for His worth and not for what the worship might do for the worshipper himself. True worship is not man-centered. It is, to use the theological term, theocentric, centered upon God. Is God our focus this morning? Is He? Is God our focus? If God was our focus, there are so many other things that would disappear into the background in our minds. If God were our focus. Did you see what so-and-so was wearing this morning? No, I haven't a clue what they had on. I was too busy worshipping God. Too busy thinking about the Lord. He is the focus. He is the end of true worship. I'm always impressed by what is said of Moses and the Israelites in Exodus chapter 19, leading up to when the law was given. It says in Exodus 19 verse 17, note it carefully, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. That was the purpose of their gathering. To meet with God. Not just even to meet with one another. Blessing that is. But to meet with God. Is that our focus? That we come to the Lord's house to meet with God. Oh, that we might meet with God. We could go away from this place never having met with God. And that would be a tragedy. And yes, in that instance, it had a profound effect upon them. If you go into the next chapter, chapter 20 and verses 18 and 19, it records, and all the people saw the thunderings, the lightnings, the noise of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. They were affected by what they saw. But nevertheless, their focus was on meeting with God. Their purpose was to meet with God and to hear what God would say to them. Is the Lord our focus today? and on every other day that we meet. True worship, it is the worship of God above all else, and with our focus on no one else. And it is true to say that it is only as He occupies His rightful place in our hearts that true worship is possible. True worship then is defined as it is exemplified. It's not only explained, but God has defined it by exemplifying it, by showing us what it looks like. And in the Bible there are scenes of worship, collective and personal. We hope to look at some of those in more detail in the future, but I want to merely mention a couple right now. Isaiah in the Old Testament in chapter 6 of his prophecy. Oh, that is a scene of worship. The man of God is on the earth, but he has a heavenly vision. He sees the Lord high and lifted up upon his throne. And you know what effect it had upon him? Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then there's John the Beloved in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, when he saw the Lord, the Son of Man, he fell at his feet as dead. These are both examples of what Jesus called true worshippers, and both, yes, were profoundly affected by a sight of God in worship. But as much as true worship is exemplified in Scripture, and it is, the same is true by way of contrast with the false, because the Bible says a lot about false worshippers and false worship. Spurious worship is both exposed and condemned by the Word of God, and it's very important for us to see this in two different ways. There's the false worship of apostasy and heterodoxy, as opposed to orthodoxy, unscriptural doctrines and practices, but there's also the unacceptable worship that may be orthodox in profession but without heart. And I think that's a tremendous danger, that we have everything in place. The liturgy is all very correct. It's all very scriptural. It's all very orderly. But you know what's wrong with it? The heart doesn't ascend to God with it. And that's vain worship. How do I know? Because that's what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 15, the Lord said something very profound about worship. And it was in relation to false worshippers. Matthew 15, verse 9. We will read from verse 7 to get the connection. He's actually quoting from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In vain do they worship me. False worship. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it is that the heart is not in it. And what a challenge there is to us in that. Orthodox in profession, but without heart. If my heart doesn't ascend to the Lord with my prayers are vain. We need our hearts to be involved in the worship. We need the Lord to touch our hearts, to help us to worship Him. And there's one other thought, and I'll just mention it. God delights in true worship. He desires it, but He delights in it. There's a verse in the Psalms that talks about the Lord inhabiting the praises of Israel. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. As He seeks the true worshippers to worship Him, He shows His delight in their worship by drawing near and blessing them. He acquiesces in their worship. The Lord says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. It is a burden of mine that the Lord would teach us to worship Him in truth. And we'll be speaking more of the worship of the church as it pertains to public worship. There are things that we have to talk about in relation to that. But let's remember this. True worship is not an hourly exercise once a week. It's a way of life. Our whole lives are to be worship. Every day, let us ascribe to the Lord His worth. and let us seek to give unto him the honor that is due to his name.